So here we are. It's the start of a new year, and that's our motto verse, or motto half verse, we might call it, I suppose, as we begin this new year full of possibilities and opportunities and challenges. So the question that we have as elders, and for me as pastor, about what verse should colour our thinking and should motivate and challenge and encourage us as a church, is a question that we prayed over and considered at some considerable length. How do you decide something like that? What do you do? And the answer is that with the desperate state of the world around us, getting further and further from the hope of the gospel, so it seems, and with new opportunities that we pray will be opened up with our purchase of a church building at Golden Avenue, and God willing, we'll be moving into that sometime shortly after Easter, it seemed that this verse in Acts chapter 1 is the most appropriate for us for the year ahead. We don't live in Jerusalem or Judea and Samaria, but you don't need to have much imagination to understand the point of the verse. It says, Jesus to his disciples, empowered by the Holy Spirit, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in other words, where they lived, and in Judea, the broader area, and in Samaria, further still, and to the ends of the earth. Well, that at least covers Chippenham, so that bit covers us today. And in our preaching today, both this morning with me and this evening with Reuben, we're not going to do what we usually do and simply expound a passage. I have to say, both of us fundamentally are passage preachers. We're much, 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 much more comfortable preaching passages of Scripture than we are single verses. And yet this verse is a challenge for all of us, and a challenge that Reuben and I have engaged with over these last few weeks. Actually, I did expound this whole passage just a few weeks before Christmas at the beginning of our series in Acts. And if you want a full exposition of that, look on the website. And Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through to 8, I think, is easily you can be easily found. Rather, we're going to look at the verse in the context this morning. This verse in the context of the whole Bible. And pick up the broader doctrine of being his witnesses as it appears. So this morning I'm largely going to focus on what the Old Testament says about being the Lord's witnesses. And this evening Reuben is going to pick up the context of the New Testament and what it says about being the Lord's witnesses. And then we'll realize, I hope we would all realize already, that this verse doesn't just come at us suddenly out of nowhere into the New Testament. Indeed, Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, is pretty clear, isn't he, that there is a very large background to what he's writing here, and we're going to look at the largest background still. So the first thing to point out, perhaps, is that what's going on here, being witnesses for Christ, certainly witnesses for God, is a fundamental practice that you find right the way through the whole Bible. It is a fundamental point. Here in Acts chapter 1 this morning, we're seeing disciples of the Lord Jesus being commissioned in the power and presence and help of the Holy Spirit to be witnesses that Jesus is the risen Lord of glory. Can I say that if you're a Christian this morning, then you are, whether you like it or not, witnesses of the risen Lord of glory. Because if you're a true Christian, then you've come to know and love him. You've done business with him. You've interacted with him. You trust in him. It's not a dead hero that you worship, but a risen living Lord. You are his witness, whether you regard yourself as a powerful evangelist, or whether you are someone that regards yourself as very timid. In everything you do, you are saying to those around you who know you're a Christian, you are saying, you too can be like me. Always you're saying that. Always I'm saying that as a Christian. If your neighbors, if your friends, if your colleagues know that you're a Christian, you're saying, by how you live and what you say and what you do, you too can be like me. And yet the very idea of God having witnesses, that is of people who have a relationship with him, who share their knowledge of him with others, is well established through the Bible. So if you turn back to Genesis, right at the very beginning of your Bible, you will see there that from humanity's earliest days, as people rejected God's authority, rule and claim upon their lives, so he has had his witnesses, torchbearers, I guess we might call them, as they run through history, carrying the light of the hope of the gospel through world history, either enjoying or enduring different responses, as the book of Revelation has described for us. And as you unfold the pages of the Bible, you come across them very quickly. those who loved and sought to serve him. Maybe the first example is there in Genesis chapter 4. And Cain and Abel are interacting with God. And Abel is pleased to serve and to love and to honor God there on page 5 of your Bible. And to bring him appropriate sacrifices. And Cain is not, with all the terrible results that the chapter 4 of Genesis described for us. Flick over your Bible again into chapter 5 and you'll find different individuals there who live different lengths of lives with different interactions, it seems, with God, until you get to Enoch, who is described as walking with God and is one of the two people in the Bible who did not experience death. In chapter 6 to 9 of Genesis, so Noah is described as having preached to the people around him in the 100 years that it took him to build an ark a very long way from the sea. They didn't listen to his preaching, but he preached both with words and with actions. And they ignored him. Yet it wasn't until the torchbearers started to focus in on one particular family that things become clear. And God reveals how his plan is going to develop. And to get that, I'd like you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 12, page 10 of your Bible, because it's worth us just having a look at this defining moment. As God takes Abram from Ur of the Chaldeans, in other words, modern-day Iraq, and says to him this, Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. The Lord said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. That promise is a pointer to be aware of the great possibilities of hope and a future that are carried on by those who know and love and seek to serve God through history. And as God reveals himself and his plan and the account unfolds, so you see God's people gradually being a blessing to the world around them by drawing others into their knowledge of him, and as they seek to interact with him and look for his Savior and his gospel, so others are drawn in to know and love him too. Joseph was his witness in Egypt as he's taken there towards the end of the book of Genesis. In Moses' time, in the book of Exodus, as you unfold it, very many Egyptians began to reverence the Lord because of the way they saw God's people relating to the Lord, and because of the way they saw the way God behaved, both with respect to his people and to those who were determined not to be. To the extent that by the time you get to the Exodus and the Passover in the Exodus, in Exodus chapter 12 and 13, and the people going out through the Red Sea and all the rest of it, actually it wasn't just Israelites who were going. Some of the Egyptians went with them, it says. Leviticus chapter 26, God says, I brought out of Egypt in the sight of the nations to be their God. I am the Lord, says God. The very interaction with God that his people had there in Exodus was to be a witness to those around him. As Joshua led the people for the attack on Jericho in the early chapters of the book of Joshua. So what do you see? Rahab the prostitute who is hiding, shaking in Jericho, hearing that the people of God are coming, knowing that God is the only Lord that there is. And what's happened? The witness of God's people has affected her so that she wants to know and love him. And she ends up doing that and being an ancestor, an earthly ancestor of the Lord Jesus. Many of the judges, as you turn over to the book of Judges, witness to those around them and to the foreign powers around them that God is the Lord. Ruth the Moabitess, at the end of the time of the judges, we'll come back to her in due course. The Philistines were forced to recognize the sovereignty of the Lord in Samuel's time. Great King David and all that he did. The people from every nation coming to seek Solomon's wisdom that the Lord gave him. Most of the kings in David's line witnessed to him, and so on. And you see, when the people were taken into exile for their disobedience to God, yet even in the exile in Babylon, so God's people still witnessed for him to those around him, to those around them, as we'll see in a few minutes' time. What's the point? The point is that the account of those who know the Lord standing as torchbearers pointing towards him is as old as the human race itself. If you yearn for God, if you long for God, if you know him through the Savior that he's given, who was going to be the Lord Jesus in these pages of the Old Testament, then actually the very act of doing that and living accordingly will be a witness to those around you that you know there's more to life than simply all you see. Yet though there are hints and suggestions and pointers in scriptures, you might want to ask, how did these people witness for him? How is it that people who know and have a relationship with the Lord witness for him? See, it's all very well looking up this verse, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, and saying that it has a context in the Old Testament. Yeah, but come on, you want to say. You don't see David running open air meetings, do you? You didn't see Moses wandering around attracting bits of the streets of Egypt. You didn't hear of Abraham running a beach mission on the shores of whatever sea he was near. And to answer that question, it's important, I think, that we see that being witnesses for God is both a passive and an active thing in the Bible. If you turn back with me for a moment to Psalm 19, I think Psalm 19 gives us a good introduction to what that actually looks like for a moment. A passive and an active witness. So you will know Psalm 19 if you've been to this church before. We read it fairly frequently, without apology. Here we are in verses 1 to 6. The very simple point that creation itself cries out passively, as it were, that there is a God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. In the heavens he's pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion. There is a passive witness for God there, isn't there? Just from creation itself. It kind of shouts, look, there is God. Look. And then, of course, you get the active witness for God in verses 7 and following. The active witness being the law of the Lord, the word of God, as it revives the soul, as it changes people's hearts and so on. So there is a passive and an active witness for God. And really, I want to spend most of our time this morning on what it looks like to be a passive witness for God, which is what the Old Testament is full of. We'll have a brief look at the active stuff, and I think the rest of that is picked up in the New Testament that Reuben will look at us with this evening. So passive, not just by knowing him and living with, passive being just by knowing him and living with him and serving with him and pointing him to others. You can see that in a number of examples I've already given, maybe perhaps the clearest way is best described in Moses in his great sermon that we call the Book of Deuteronomy. So I'd like you to look with me as well at Deuteronomy chapter 4, page 129. This book is one big sermon. We're not, you'll be relieved to know, going to read the whole thing. But here is Moses gathering God's people together, recounting for them history and saying to them this. Verse 5 of Deuteronomy chapter 4. See, he says, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you're entering to take possession of it. So they're on the border of the promised land. Observe them, these decrees and laws, carefully. Why? Well, because this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. See, what other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws that I'm setting before you today. Now, when we read those verses, it's really important for us to remember that decrees and laws that Moses is referring to are those principles that regulate how God's people relate to him. We've spent much time on this in the past when we looked a few years ago at the Ten Commandments and at the book of Exodus. We recognize there that law in the Old Testament is not just a line of right and wrong. You can't park on this double yellow line. You must do this. You mustn't do that. Law in the Old Testament is a description of how we relate to the God we know who loves us. It derives, many of you will have heard this before, but I'm going to say it again. It derives from the word law is the Hebrew word Torah, and it derives from the word to talk about firing an arrow. And the way I like to think of it always is a very large group of people who are wondering which direction to go, and a bloke with a jolly great bow and arrow says, it's this way, everybody. And as he fires the arrow, it unambiguously goes in one direction that the large crowd can see. Listen, says Moses, how do you relate to the God who has made clear his love to you and his grace and his mercy to you? Answer, you do it this way, by taking what the way he has told you to relate to him and applying it. It's not that we keep God's law to earn our way to knowing him. Rather, we keep God's law in response to his mercy and grace to us. The principle is really one that is summed up in one simple word, holiness. Holiness. This way, everybody. See, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses is saying that when we live being careful to live God's way, with him as the primary audience in our lives, not the world around us as the primary audience, in the light, with the light of him in our lives, that is in its own right a very real and attractive witness to the world around us. Because as the world around us sees us doing things differently to how they do, as the world around us sees our lives being voluntarily regulated by the word of God and not simply to fit in with a culture, they will take notice, says Moses, and recognize something special going on that is actually very deeply attractive. And if that sounds like a real contradiction in our culture, doesn't it? It really does. Holiness is really what it means to respond to God. Holiness means to be set apart. But who wants to live a holy life? Actually, the very words that comes out of my mouth sounds just, well, it sounds a bit odd, doesn't it? The word holiness, when was the last time you used the word holiness to describe anything? Doesn't it sound like there's a call here to live in a monastery? Is that what we mean? Who wants to live a restricted life? Who wants to live with rules? How can living God's way possibly sound or be attractive? And anyway, aren't we Christians supposed to be under grace and not law? Surely that's what we rely on Jesus for. And to which the answer is, well, yes, of course. He was perfect when we can't be. And no, we don't have to earn our salvation. But how do we respond to knowing him? See, there is an expectation that as people who know Jesus, we will respond to his grace and call upon our lives. And the answer is that we do it this way, according to his word. And if that sounds rather unattractive, let me give you the opposite just for a moment. How attractive is it to live with the freedom of knowing that we don't have to earn our salvation, but with the apparent freedom of meaning that of believing that we can do therefore absolutely whatever we like, which by the way isn't biblical. It's called antinomianism, and is a real heresy. But what does it mean to say like the world around us says that I can do whatever I like with impunity? Just imagine what it would be like to live a life where you could go to bed when you like, get up when you like, eat what you like, drink whatever you like, live however you like, drive whichever side of the motorway you wanted to, with absolutely no bounds. Does that sound lovely to you? Actually, it sounds like anarchy to me. And anarchy is like being dropped in the middle of a raging sea with neither direction nor purpose. See, the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 that he hadn't come to change God's law, but to fulfill it. And then he went on in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 to 7, describe that culture of the kingdom, what culture his disciples were adopt. Do read it over the coming days if you can. As you try to get your heads around what it means, as we try to get our heads around what it means to be passive witnesses of the Lord Jesus as well as active ones, let's engage together in the Sermon on the Mount and actually reflect for ourselves whether we're doing very well in honoring that culture. It fits very well with the Old Testament. In other words, if you're a Christian, then you too, like me, we are called to live a holy life. And it's not that you'll be condemned for your sin, but that you are responding to being forgiven. As someone who knows the Lord, you don't live oppressed with restriction. You live with the privilege of boundaries. Now, that's all very well. And saying that sounds all very well, but what does it actually look like in practice? I've been thinking and praying a lot about that over the last few days as preparing to unfold this. And the truth is that the topic is so massive because it's all about us individually putting God first and treating him as our audience and living life that is set apart from others around us. What does it look like to be holy? My problem, if I'm honest, is that if I just leave it with a statement that all of us are to try to live holy lives, then, frankly, what will happen is that we'll say good morning to one another over coffee and then have lunch and then walk out the door and forget it. That's what we'll do. So I've been praying hard about how to illustrate it, with some worked examples of what that might look like. The list isn't exhaustive, but it is an illustration to help all of us understand. Now, let me be honest. I'm going to offend some people with the examples I'm going to give this morning. Okay? I know I am, and I'm not targeting anybody in particular. I'm targeting all of us, and I'm trying to think what it means to be at different ages and stages and what holiness might look like. It isn't exhaustive, but it is meant to make all of us think and challenge all of us. And if you want to tackle me about it afterwards, you're welcome to do that. But if you're going to do that, be prepared for the fact we're going to sit down together with the Bible and we'll work through it together, okay? And let me encourage you, rather than just coming to lynch me, to sit down with your Bible and pray about it. Let's start with the youngest and we'll work from there. So for our very youngest people, the youngest ones that are here, do you know what holiness means? Holiness means for us, for you. It means growing up in Christian homes as you are because you're here today. It means that you should appreciate how very different your life experience is from those around you. You know that? Your life experience compared to many of your peers in school is so, so very different. You might think of church as generally quite boring. But you know what? You're not growing up with the insecurity of believing that anything goes. That is a massive privilege in our culture, not doing that. And so you are growing up with the idea of what right and wrong behavior is. That is a massive privilege in our culture. Proverbs chapter 14 says that whoever fears the Lord has a secure fortress, and for their children it will be a refuge. Do you know, our culture laughs at extreme behavior because it doesn't know what else to do. Facing it is too painful. But working out what's right and wrong is something that for most of the world around us is up to them. And they're scared to do it, so they go with whatever the newspapers say and go with whatever the telly says. And they go with whatever their mates at school say, and that changes all the time. So the measure of right and wrong moves. Do you know, in this very school hall, I was taking a Christmas assembly just over 2 weeks ago. And I was talking about the social implications of Christmas. I went on to explain the gospel, you'll be pleased to hear. But part of what I was doing was explaining the social implications of Christmas. And what it would mean for people to be, some people to have food and some people to have family and some and so on. And one of the comments I made in family was that for lots of us, having family around at Christmas is a great thing. But for some people, maybe I said some people in this hall, they dread seeing their family at Christmas because it's just a time when everybody gets drunk and it's really unpleasant. Do you know what happened when I said that? The whole room, 250 children, laughed. I confess to having been slightly shocked by that, actually, watching them laugh. Actually, I don't think it's funny seeing people drunk at all. It is not funny seeing your dad stagger over the doorstep when he can't put one foot in front of the other. It is not funny to watch your siblings lie around the house with a smell of vomit in the air. It is not funny to witness domestic violence. Why did those children laugh? Because I guess that that was the common experience to many. And because our culture thinks that that's the only way to respond to such things. For some of the kids in that hall, I know for a fact that they were experiencing some of the things I've just said. And as a Christian young person, you know very well that behavior isn't what God wants. And you know, as a Christian young people growing up in Christian households, you are accountable to him and so are your parents. Pray for them in their task. And be grateful that you're just not left to your own devices like many of the kids around you are. And as you do that, as you live secure in a world that is insecure, do you know what will happen? People will notice. They will say to you, how come you have such a different view of the world to me? How come that you can look forward to some of these things when actually for me, deep down, it's a dread? Oh, they won't do it in front of others. But when life gets tough, you're the one that they will come and talk to and share with and ask to help them. I guarantee it. I've seen it a number of times. Let's move on to the slightly older ones. What does it mean to be in your teens and maybe a little bit older? Well, let me tell you, teenagers, it means that for you, being holy means that you're free to live without the contradictions that modern culture applies. There are loads of examples here. I've been thinking a lot about what Nick and Sheila are going back to do in South Africa. Sheila has got really terrible sciatica right now. We should be praying for her. But Nick and Sheila work, not of course everywhere, in a well-developed country such as South Africa, but in certain places, there are young people that they've described to me who some of the children have to walk 2 hours each morning to get to school. Some of the outlying districts. 2 hours to get to school. And then they are at school all day in heat and dust, and then they walk back 2 hours, and they do that every day. How about they count it as a privilege to do that? If you're a Christian teenager, do you know what? So should you. But you don't have to walk 2 hours to get to school like they do. How about being different to the culture around you? How about taking schoolwork and school rules seriously and regarding that as a privilege? Do you know, if you do that and treat it as if you're doing it for God, then you're doing what the Bible says. Honor your father and mother. Don't just be cynical about them like most of your peers. That's what holiness means, actually. Being set apart, being different. And as you do that, do you know what will happen? People will take notice of what you do. They might tease you, they might. But I'll tell you what, in those low points in their lives, when it's just you and them, they'll seek you out and they'll look for you. And you know, when it comes to relationships, as Christians, you have such a privilege and opportunity here. Girls, do you know, it means that you don't have to do what everyone else around you does. What does everyone else around you do? Well, it seems to me, as I look on Facebook and as I with relatives of mine and so on, it seems to me that the way they approach relationships is they wander around half-dressed in tight clothes with low-cut tops and short skirts that frankly leave absolutely nothing for the guy's imagination. And then if you ask them, they tell you, having dressed like that, that they really want to find a guy who wants them for their personality. They do. Can I say, us guys, we have a hard enough job keeping our minds pure, not looking at women lustfully as Jesus describes it. Do you know, girls, you can help us and you can help yourselves by attracting the ones who aren't just looking for eye candy. I said I'm going to restrict to the Old Testament, but let me allude to the Old Testament by something Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3. He describes it in this way. He says, rather, the way you adorn yourselves should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For in this way, the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to adorn themselves. And you know what, guys? For those guys who are growing up as teenagers, it does actually mean that you don't have to build yourself up with steroids and protein shakes in order to attract a girl who will be faithful to you whatever life brings. One day you will have to stop eating the protein shakes because you either can't afford it or you won't have time. And what will happen then? Well, you will discover and she will discover that all that glitters is not gold. So pray hard for a gracious, godly girl who will help you and support you in all your knowledge of God. If you're a Christian young person, a Christian teenager, the good news is that you have the freedom to live in the presence and awareness of the King of Kings. That's what holiness means. And it doesn't mean that you need to find a mate in the cattle market that our culture calls nightclubs, but who loves you more than you understand and who calls you to honor him first and to watch him and fulfill his plan for your lives. It means that you are free to make decisions, understanding that those who honor him, he will honor. And you know what? As you do that, people will notice. You're different from us. Why is that? Because I love Jesus and I trust him above all to lead me in the direction of finding someone. That's the answer. What does it mean for those in their 20s and 30s? Well, let me tell you, among other things, it means that as you make life's key decisions, you don't have to comply with the cultural norms of unbridled ambition and materialism. Like many here, I guess, I have watched The Apprentice series on BBC over this last autumn. And if you're anything like me, I think it is godless. It's quite funny to watch in some ways, but it is shocking to see how people elbow and gnarl and fight with one another to get to the top. Actually, it's shocking and it's shameful. It is godless. You know what Proverbs 16 says? In his heart, a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. You have the privilege of knowing that. It means that you're free to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness in the sure and certain knowledge that you serve a king whose kingdom is much bigger and much greater than anything this world has to offer. It means that you can invest your energies and resources in things that will last, not just things that are going to burn. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And as you live with different priorities and aspirations to your peers, people around you will notice that you're doing that and will ask you why. And you can say, because I love Jesus and because I trust him above all for the future. What does it mean for those of us that are middle-aged? Well, let me tell you what it means for us, among many other things. It means that we don't have to pitch and weave and somehow achieve a meaning for our lives. We don't have to do that. We have it. It means that we don't have to campaign to make sure we leave a grand legacy of property or experience or a big company or something, or whatever the final 40 years of have left if you feel like the first 40 have been wasted. The so-called bucket list of experiences should not be something that a Christian has on their agenda. How godless is that? I have a bucket list of things to do before God calls me to heaven. How do you know? It means that you don't have to cut corners. It means that you don't have to bend rules. It means you don't have to lie or cheat or manipulate to get your way in life. And actually, that means that you have and I have the freedom to live lives in the light of our Heavenly Father and watch him make all the difference and to invest what we have in serving him and not in ourselves. And if we do that, people will take notice. That's what holiness means. And what does it mean for those who are older? Well, among other things, many other things, it means that those who are older can work hard to cultivate a gracious wisdom born of life lived in the light of the hope of the gospel. Let's just say it. You don't have to be old, grumpy, and cynical. You don't have to be. I know the world says that that's what you do, but you don't have to be. Actually, I think a grumpy old person is one of the crowning works of the devil. You have the opportunity to show the rest of us what it means to grow old with the knowledge and presence of God's grace and to share with us who are younger the word of God and how it's challenged and helped you and nurtured you and encouraged you. And you know, as you do that, people will be amazed at the grace of God at work in you. It's been a thrill to me over these last few years where ones and twos of our older folk in our church have gone into care homes, and you interact with the staff in the care homes and you say, oh, do you know so and so? And they every time, I've seen this so many times now, it's lovely, their faces light up, the staff faces light up, and they say, oh, them, yeah. Oh, they're just a joy to have here. Praise God for that kind of triumph that holiness brings. Listen, I'm sure there's much more to say, and I probably offended everybody. But you know what? Do you know what? I mean this with grace when I say tough. Because I want the Bible to be at work in all our hearts in this year. Time and again, you see, when working in secular culture, I guess all of us here have been asked questions like, why don't you ever swear? What is it about you? And the principle of seeking to honor God as we live our lives, aware that our primary audience is God, that may not sound like it's a witness. But you know what? As Moses describes, others will take notice. Indeed, you might even say, watch me. Why was it that Ruth could say to Naomi in the book of Ruth chapter 1, when she was perfectly free to go back to her Moabite family, she could say to Naomi, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where I go, you'll go. Where you go, I'll go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God will be my God. Why was it that? Well, it can only have been because Ruth had seen something of Naomi's hope in the Lord, in the way she behaved. Even in tragedy. And there's more than one person who isn't a Christian I've heard say, do you know, I wish I had the freedom to make the choices that you make. Isn't that a joy when people say that? To which your answer can be, but you can have that freedom. And it's found in the Lord Jesus, which is where mine comes from. Yet they feel the overwhelming pressure to fit in. And the witness is for you to say you can know him too. That's the passive witness. There's probably many other ways that you can think of applying it. But holiness is a passive witness. Let's briefly look at active. I said there's also an active witness that's based in the New Testament, in the Old Testament. Well, it's all over the place is the truth. And I guess Rube will focus more on it this evening. But it's obviously and actually seen all over the Old Testament. And it applies really to all those people that I've described so far, Joseph and Moses and so on, who pointed to the Lord as the reason for their lifestyle and the hope for all people. Of course, you see the example of Jonah, who was sent to the city of Nineveh and eventually got there via a big fish. And Nineveh still exists today, and he shared with it the good news of judgment. Some people are called to do that. That's an active witness, of course. But obviously, and much more briefly, we need to realize that the whole agenda of God's plan to draw has been to draw the nations to know him. So turn with me briefly to Isaiah chapter 49. Page 516. And this prophecy of Isaiah is a description of God's plan to take his people from the broken physical city of Jerusalem to the glorious heavenly city of Zion. And the process that he's going to do that will involve a great servant, who it turns out is the Lord Jesus. Pretty obvious. I'm not going to unpack that completely now. But he says in verse 6 of Isaiah 49, page 516, he says, it is too small a thing. Jesus would not be born, by the way, for about 700 years after this was written. But he says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. So Daniel in the exile in Babylon, which happens about 120 years after Isaiah's prophecy, Daniel passively seeks to honor God with his lifestyle, but when challenged how he got his wisdom, he says this, no wise man, enchanter or magician or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he's asked about, but listen, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. When Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego in the book of Daniel, chapter 3, declare to a king that he who wants them to bow to an idol. They say to him, listen, we don't need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you've set up. Why could they say that? That's an active built on the passive. Or Daniel with his prayer in chapter 9. So many of the so-called minor prophets, not just Jonah, went to pagan nations and told them of the Lord. We could go on, but I think it's time for me to stop. The point is this, and this is what's motivated us to put this verse as our motto verse for the year, and Reuben will help us look at it from a New Testament perspective later on. The point is that it is an enormous privilege if you're a Christian this morning, if you've been saved by the Lord Jesus dying for you on the cross, if you trust him as your Savior and Lord, it is an enormous privilege. And if you're a Christian this morning, then you only know him because of his grace that is at work in your life and mine. But sharing the knowledge of God, being his witness, well, actually, it's always been a natural consequence of knowing him. Because the way we live in response to his grace must change us, must cry out to the world around us. All of us have to work that out all the time. And unlike the Old Testament people of God, unlike them, we have the power and presence of God's Holy Spirit to help us as we do so, both passively in the way we live and actively in what we say. We are always, every day, saying to the world around us, we are always saying, watch me. You too can be like me. So let's, in the course of this year, pray and work and think and study and long to make the most of that opportunity.